First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 20th, 2018. No, Jesus stood against opposition.
Please rise. Reading is from Luke 20, verses 17 and 18. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Maybe see
it. Thank you very much. There's a grace in following, and there's a grace in leading. Sometimes you know you could do something else, but you're in a situation where the thing for you to do is you know that you should be listening, you should be subjecting yourself, humble, and get along, and do what others ask you to do. Sometimes you need to be the one who decides. You're the one who is in the position that you find yourself in, that God has put you in, or just because of the natural order of things, and you're the one that has to make a decision. And you wish somebody else would, but it's the spot that you're in. Today, as we look at Jesus in the Gospels, we see Jesus as the Son of God, the Lord and Savior. And sometimes when we look at Jesus, he's humble, he's quiet. We know that in a few days he's going to allow himself to be crucified. As the hymn says, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't, because it was what God had for him. And at this spot now, Jesus, in the temple, he is being plainly who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the great teacher, the one who has come to be Israel's king and leader and deliverer. And so he is stopping the foolishness that has gone on around him, and he is demonstrating that he is someone who should not be trifled with. Sometimes I like to think that there's things I like to cook. I'm going to cook up some salmon for most everybody for lunch today, and I like to do it. It's very simple, tastes good, very good to do. But sometimes you read stories like this and you think, how is this possible? But this is just where people are at. If Ripley's Believe It or Not ever did a series on cooking shows, the story I'm going to tell you right now would defy imagination and definitely be something that they would mention. In the last year, three American college students living abroad accidentally started a fire in their apartment. What did they do? They purchased pasta from a local market. There in Europe, they were in a spot where mama did everything for them before, and they had never cooked pasta. So they got the package, they glanced at it, it was in a different language than English, and they're used to, so they didn't see the directions. And so they put the pasta in a pan, just pasta, and they turned on the burner. They were attempting to cook pasta without water. The young women insisted to the fire department officials, why did they come? Put 2 plus 2 together, that their exclusion of water was an honest mistake, because people were making an effort to arrest them for trying to burn their apartment house down. They accidentally started that fire. But they said they genuinely did not know water was necessary in the process of cooking pasta. And of course, what country would this have taken place in? Italy. They were in Italy. Italian newspaper La Nazione confirmed the account and said that the damage was limited to a few articles of kitchen furniture. Naturally, the students' adventure attracted jeering commentary from the locals, especially from, well, Italian natives who've had their fill of ugly American stereotypes. Fortunately, though, one person who took notice of them was a restaurateur, Fabio Picci. Have you heard of that? I don't know who that person is, but apparently in Italy they're famous. They've written books, and they've apparently had shows. So instead of sarcastic barbs, Fabio Picci offered the students a free 4-hour culinary lesson that he would come and teach them, which concluded with lunch with the chefs at his restaurant in Florence. "I feel guilty," Picci told the newspaper La Nazione. "I feel there was a strong communication deficit on the part of this city. I think this can be useful to them, but also to us. Understanding is always, with simplicity and cognition, what is beautiful and necessary." Notice he says, these poor girls, they never had to cook pasta before. So he's trying to help them. How about that? If you go to Florence and want a free lunch at this guy's restaurant, I wouldn't try it the second time. I don't think it's going to work. If you remember, we're closing up in this last section of Luke. And I hadn't put this up until a few weeks ago, so this is the last Sunday I'll have it up. But when we look at Luke's gospel, it's very simple, three sections. I've called inauguration, which is the introduction of Jesus up until he started his ministry. Continuation, the majority of the book where Jesus is traveling and speaking, and starting in 1928, we see this is where Jesus is now continuing, and he's preparing that last week of his life. This is where we were last time. Last time we saw Jesus was teaching daily in the temple at the end of chapter 19. And where we're at now, chapter 20 and through chapter 21, are going to be the content of what Jesus was teaching as he would go to the temple every day and begin to teach. And some of the subjects that he covered, as we look at here in other sections of the Gospels, are salvation, forgiveness, heaven, eternal life. This is why Jesus was attractive to the people, is he spoke about things that meant something, and he would heal people who were brought to him. So all the aspects of his ministry that were here on this earth were demonstrated. Where was he teaching? He was teaching at Herod's temple. And you see this layout. I want to point out the section here that is facing away from us. Because some of the different sections had different names. You remember that we had said that when he did the cleansing of the temple, what had happened is the high priest's family had rented out spaces out here in this large open section, the court of the Gentiles, where anybody could walk in that wanted to address God and pray to him. Didn't have to be a Jew. You could even have a mild handicap, I think, and be in the court of the Gentiles. But you could come in. And they had rented most of that space out for business. And so when Jesus cleansed this area, suddenly there's a huge open area more accessible to people. And as our section begins in chapter 20, now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. Jesus was very popular right now. Very possibly these few days, Jesus is at the peak of his popularity, and more people thought favorably of him at one time than any other time. Remember we said that it's people estimate, when we think of all the folks that come in for the major feast coming for Passover, people were anticipating Jesus was going to do something special because he had been saying things to his disciples, to the people who had been with him, that this would be a special time, it seems. And so many people lined the path, if you remember, from Bethany up to Jerusalem, and people were there to meet him. He had come in very plainly as the Messiah was described to come in Zechariah 9. And so he had now experienced the triumphal entry where people had welcomed him. They say perhaps as many as 2 million total people had swelled into Jerusalem at this one time. He had moved greed out of the temple, and he was sitting and teaching, and people would think, where would he very likely have sought? And for a lot of, number one, it's a guess. But the guesses sound reasonable to me when I read them. So the area I put on the picture before, the earlier picture we had was from this perspective looking in over here. This is a covered area. So think of a roof with a lot of pillars that you would have been able to get out of the sun or out of the weather in. Solomon's porch. It's very possible that Jesus was teaching in Solomon's porch. Other references to Jesus speaking have him in Solomon's porch. So I don't know if we can assume this, but it's very possible that we can think where Jesus was even sitting as he is here visiting with these people. What is he teaching? The exact content of what he was teaching at this minute, we don't know. As we look at the other Gospels, we can see things he talked about. But at this moment, what is he teaching? But the point is, people came. Why? Jesus spoke clearly. If you're studying something, learning something, you might look four or five different ways. You might see what other people have said, what other people are thinking, things not to believe. When I'm teaching something in Sunday school, sometimes we'll go over, well, here's two or three things that some people think. I think this is it. Jesus didn't do that. Why? Jesus didn't have to guess. Jesus' synagogue, and, you know, he composed scripture through the moving of people to write it down, so he knew what the Bible meant. He knew what the Bible said, and he would speak clearly and plainly, so people wanted to hear him. But what we do know is that whatever he was saying made, quote-unquote, the establishment angry, and the way he conducted himself and the way the last couple of days had gone had bothered folks, because he had been welcomed in as a savior, as a deliverer. Make Jerusalem great again, forgive me. But he was welcomed in politically as much as he was welcomed in spiritually. He was given great respect. He kicked out the people that the establishment was receiving some kickback from on the skim, that they would sell things to these poor people who had come to worship. He had got rid of some income from them for a few days, and they thought, who are you? So there was a conversation of three groups who were all dissatisfied at Jesus' presence and what he was doing and what he might do. The chief priests, why would they see themselves as the decision makers? Because they claimed authority from Moses as Levites. We're from the tribe of Levi. We're the ones who were in charge. The scribes, Old Testament law students, they would make copies of scripture. They would also study and they would expound. They would be people who would ask, what are the views on this passage? Well, let me tell you what we've been studying as we've been writing. We've read Rabbi Akiva. This is what he has to say. They would claim that they knew what rabbis taught and would have preferences on what they thought reflected scripture most. And then there were the elders, the lay leaders, leaders of family groups, the priests, the scribes, and then there were people who would listen to them and essentially carry out their orders in local groups around, synagogue leaders, people who would have been throughout any place that Israelites lived. They were honored for wisdom, experience, and for what had been passed down to them. They confronted Jesus. Why? Jesus didn't ask their permission. Jesus did not ask their permission. Some people, they don't mind what you do as long as you ask. And that's a good thing to do in general cases. You know, what do you think? Well, let's ask everybody. But Jesus, he didn't need to ask. He's the Son of God. He's come to do his Father's business. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what needs to be done. He knows that right now the people need to see him as who he is. And they said, we didn't say you could come here. Very likely, these three groups had representatives that were dispatched by the Sanhedrin, the ultimate ruling small circle. And they were trying to embarrass or expose Jesus. Why? Jesus had been embarrassing and exposing them. Jesus was going out of his way to provoke confrontation because he had come as Savior of the world. He had come to bear witness of the truth, the Gospels tell us. And the truth was that most of the things that were going on connected with the temple were not leading people to God. He had no, quote-unquote, credential from them to teach here. And there were other people who perhaps they would rather see teaching. And how come you've shown up here early, sat down, a crowd has gathered themselves, and they're listening to you? We don't know what you're talking about. We don't know what you're saying. We don't know what your subject matter is. We don't know who you are. You didn't come to any of our schools. We don't know what you're going to say. Why are you here? Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. If you're driving, what do you need to have? Several things. What are they? You need to have a car and gas, all that kind of stuff, but you need to have a license, right? What else do you have to have in the state of Washington? Some proof of insurance, and I'd like to have the digital thing, so I've got that thing on my phone. I can just whip that out, all that kind of stuff. But you've got to have those things. If you don't have those things, you might find yourself a guest in the state of Washington in a local district for a period of time until you can satisfy their requests. They said, by what authority are you doing these things? Unless this is very large, because nothing Jesus had done since he had shown up had been what they wanted, what they hoped for, what they expected. They hadn't liked what he had done. He had received praise more than they had received. He had thrown out the profiteers. They were the ones being profited. He had taken a prime teaching place and given his perspective on truth without asking, even if it differed from what others were saying. Jesus felt perfectly justified to sit down and start saying things. And none of these things were going on. So as you look in your Bible, they spoke to him, saying, whose authority are you doing this? Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them. There are different ways to handle a verbal attack, aren't there? Normally, what people do if someone says something bad about them, true or false, is they deny it, right? Senator, I have no recollection of these things, or however else you want to phrase that. One can apologize. I'm very sorry. I didn't mean to do that. You could admit the wrong, apologize, and ask for forgiveness. That's generally the right thing to do. Oh, you're right, I shouldn't have done that. I'm very sorry. Please forgive me. None of those fit Jesus' occasion. Why is that? Jesus did not do anything wrong. Jesus is doing what he's supposed to do. But they wanted Jesus to default to one of those things, because if you are used to being in charge, if you are used to people, I would say, deferring to you, if someone suddenly doesn't defer to you for whatever reason, what do you get? Offended. Upset. Nobody does this without checking with me first. And so these folks were hot. Jesus did not evade their question. Jesus is driving his enemies into a corner. Because Jesus has come here as the Son of God to assert himself. His number one means of asserting is going to be to give himself as a sacrifice for his people for their sins forever. And then ascend to his Father. Which is interesting, that's how Luke describes it. Jesus had come to ascend to his Father. So what he's going to do is he's going to show the people who are used to these people lording it over them. Yes? And very few things make people more satisfied than to see an unjust person, an unrighteous person in a position of power, get their own medicine fed back to them. Sometimes it's hard to know what to do. Remember, we've talked about the book of Proverbs. One verse says, when you look at a person, don't be like them. And another verse says, respond to them in the same way, lest they be right in their own eyes. So part of wisdom is knowing how to respond to different people, because different people you would respond to in different ways, in different circumstances, at different times. So that's part of the difficult decisions of life, is what is the right thing to do. Here, Jesus, the Son of God, he does the right thing. And in this case, with this crowd around him, he's going to tell them, you need to back off. He asked them, I will ask you one thing. Answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And again, forgive me, I gave that analogy about people who are called in sometimes to give public testimony in congressional hearings. And if you don't want to say something, you can A, claim the Fifth Amendment. I don't have to incriminate myself. So they'll say, oh, we won't criticize you. We just want to get the people who were helping you. And they'll say, I don't remember. Why did you not believe him? That's the question they were having. Who is John from? Where did John come from? And since the crowd around there, everybody respected John the Baptizer, because they knew he wasn't in it for the money and they knew he wasn't in it for the credit or the power. He was just trying to preach the gospel and bring people to God. And so they said they did not know where he came from, but they did. They lied because they knew he had seemed to be a prophet. But because he also was similar to Jesus in that he did not put up with their foolishness, they did not want to say that he wasn't part of their group. So they avoided the embarrassment from the crowd that they tried to force onto Jesus. Did they discuss it among themselves? They said, just a minute. And they talked and they said, we better just say we don't know. So they said, we don't know how John was able to do all these things and why he did all these things. So what Jesus is doing is, the setting is, you just got to remember, not very long ago, Jesus had come into Jerusalem, triumphal entry. Not very long ago, Jesus had cast out people who were cheating the people, and as they would bring perfectly fine sacrifices to offer to God, people would kick them out. You can't do that. Find something wrong and sell them something that the priest would ahead of time know to approve, because they would sell it at inflated prices and pass some of the money on to these priests. They were skimming the people, fleecing them, if you will. The sheep who had come to worship were being sheared inappropriately. And so as Jesus came down to just very simply, clearly, speak the gospel, speak the truth, speak about God's mercy, God's righteousness, God's judgment, but he was doing it without anything going on. The crowd of people had just seen him get these people in a corner, And he began to tell the people this parable. Still in the temple, still sitting, still surrounded. The critics were there. The crowd is watching. Jesus was burdened for these people, people who were starved for leadership from God. People starving for the truth. People starving for a way to God. And he tells a very pointed story. This is repeated in at least one other gospel. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. This was not uncommon. Today here we talk about why is everything so expensive in Seattle? But there's a lot of reasons. One of them is Seattle has a lot of foreign ownership of property. You probably realize that. People with money from other countries come here to invest because they know in the United States, land is not owned by the government, land is owned by individuals. And if then you can buy property, one of the best things you can do is buy land because it's going to go up in price and you can make money. And you can hire people to manage your office building, your apartment house, your business. And as long as you get back a reasonable rate of return, they can make whatever money they want to. This is what was going on for them. Foreigners, people who were not in the area, would buy up land. They would not work it. They would invest in it and hire the field out to locals who would then work it. There was a rent agreed, which generally the rent was not monetary. The rent initially was whatever they were growing. And then the owner could decide, do I want to take this and keep it? Do I want to sell it? Do I want to process it? This was not uncommon. And the owner, after purchasing the property, might never come back again. Why? They just bought this as an investment. They don't want to manage it. Somebody else is going to manage it for them. So this is not uncommon. What you see today, this is what was going on then. So it was harvest time because generally it was an annual contract. And when the harvest would come, the owner would get whatever he contracted for. He would either get the percentage, a profit, or he would get material in his own hand. At vintage time, he sent a servant, because it's grape, so it's vintage time, to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers, what? Beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant. They beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third, verse 12, and they wounded him. They actually struck and beat this person also and cast him out. So throughout this process, Jesus is telling him, by the way, everybody's listening, they're smart. They understand the process of the story Jesus is telling, especially in context to what he has done with the criticism people have tried to give him and the response he has made and the fact that he is not stopping or asking anyone as he continues to do his business. These workers refused to keep the agreement they had made with the owner and abused the owner's servant and servants. It only gets progressively worse. The vine dressers now saw the next representative. Look what we see. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" In other words, they're not keeping their part of the bargain. "I will send my beloved son." Probably, notice that there is an amount of skepticism. Probably they will respect him when they see him. He would have probably had been dressed differently. He very possibly would have had a signet ring or some kind of chain of officer ownership. And they would have known that it's serious. "I've sent my son here now. You need to do business with him, not just parley." Verse 14, "When the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him.'" Look at the next phrase. "That the inheritance may be ours." The owner sends his son thinking the son will get respect, but the only respect would come to him if they respected the owner to begin with. They neither respect the owner, and because of that, they don't respect the son. The locals make an assumption, and I'm trusting that what I'm telling you now is accurate because as I was studying this, more than one person made this comment. You know how I told you so often the owner would never appear again? purchased the land, put people in charge, and they were gone because this was just one of their investments. And they don't have the time or the energy or the desire to come out and check on their investments. That's what they have other people doing. So the locals make an assumption. Maybe there's an owner out there. Have you seen him? Was he here last year? We just see people coming and speaking, but we never see this owner in question. They make a tragic mistake. They think this unseen owner must be dead. Because you don't see him, you just see people who seem to work for him, but he never shows up. He's unable or unwilling to act himself because he hasn't done anything yet. There's been no soldiers here. Instead of sending more aggressive people to us, he just keeps sending the people, another representative, different one. And now the son, because see, here is what is going on. They think if they kill, notice the heir, if you look at that, that they can have the vineyard. There was an existing law in these days in Israel that if a landowner died with no heir, you could have squatters' rights. Sometimes people here in Seattle, they see some of these empty large homes, mansions, and suddenly people will be living in them and saying, hey, I've been living here for a while. I want to claim this land. That goes back to an old aspect of English law. That comes back based from this phrases in the Bible. Because apparently in this era, in the first century, in Israel, if someone who's a landowner died and they had no relative to inherit the land, then the people who are working the land could inherit and subdivide it and use the land as their own. So the land would be possessed by the people who were working it. So since they thought the owner was either dead or uninvolved, when his heir, somebody who again came unarmed, no soldiers, did not have a Roman phalanx with him, they thought, this guy is dumb to come to us by himself. If we kill him, we'll petition that we can divide this land among ourselves. Who is with us? They didn't say anything about a head tax. But they were going to possess the things that they had. They were going to profit from it if they just had the courage to kill him. So they cast him out of the vineyard, verse 15, and killed him. Everybody knows what Jesus has been saying, and I'm sure that people are very silent and being careful to not look around too much. Therefore, Jesus continued to said, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? They're used to Jesus speaking kind and compassionate and mercifully. He said, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. A shock. You know the interpretation. God had sent his servants and prophets. He had come to speak to his people. God now has sent his son. But because the people didn't think God was concerned or cared or really was going to keep his promises or that his word meant anything, well, look at the people who were in charge. We talked about the chief priests. We talked about the scribe, talked about the elders. These are people who they themselves have a position of power, but they act like they don't know God. They don't have kindness. They don't have compassion. They make excuses for what they want to do. People know that in general, the Pharisees were immoral men. We talked about this several weeks ago. A lot of the Pharisees seemed to have had other friends that they would spend time with besides their families. These were not moral men. They didn't act like there was a God. Jerusalem would soon be lost after this. 70 AD, the first major attack. 135 AD, its destruction. God is going to bring judgment on his city. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. It can't be just that this owner who was so seemingly unconcerned would expect people to keep their part of the bargain, that he would expect them to do their work, that they wouldn't see that, well, we're just trying to get ahead. We're just trying to make a little bit extra. We're just trying to make a little bit of money. I used to know a guy who said, I ain't being greedy. I'm just helping the needy, and I'm the needy. The people understood the significance of these words. And up until this part about the people getting killed and thrown off, they thought, hey, that's right. You get on these Pharisees. You get on these chief priests. You get on these scribes. You tell them to leave us alone. What do you mean that I'm responsible? What do you mean that if I'm sitting here and I know I'm not doing what I should and I know I'm not keeping track and I know I'm not honoring God and I know I'm more pleasing, I'm trying to please them more than I'm trying to follow God? What do you mean? That's my responsibility. They were glad for other people to take the blame, but they didn't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. They said, yeah, just give us some other people who are nice and will still be happy for the status quo. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? By the way, this is certainly not when sometimes your Bible will translate something that says, God forbid. What that is there's a phrase in the original language of the New Testament that is the strongest possible negative. May this never, ever happen. May this never come into being is how it's translated. That's the meaning of it. But our Bible translators, to try and give it emphasis, would say, God forbid. Because if something didn't come into being, into creation, then God would not have caused it to take place. That was their line of thinking. So in other words, when you see those phrases in Romans, God forbid, certainly not, this is the same phrase. So they're saying, this can't be the way it is. Jesus says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. Not whoever the stone falls on, but whoever falls on the stone to break it. Whoever tries to hammer it will be hammered themselves. On whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Cornerstones have many functions. They support. They become part of the foundation. They finalize the shape because the way the future building looks, they're parallel with the surfaces of the stone. Everything must adjust to the placement of the cornerstone. Simple, plain meaning. Jesus says, you're concerned I'm not measuring up to your standards and what you expected. And he says, by the way, you need to be concerned and expecting to match up with what I am saying right now, with what I have said before, and with what I'm going to say later, and I'm going to do. So he says, you need to be worrying about me, and not everything else, or your comfort, or what you're used to, or that things are just a little bit better. Psalm chapter 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the one real lesson of this parable. Jesus has come in uninvited by anyone but his Father. And he is going to set things straight for at least a few days. So when he gives his life for these people, they can remember what he had said and why he had done what he had done. He was not conforming. He was not fitting into an existing paradigm. He is saying, I'm sorry you've been misled for all these years, for all these hundreds of years. For a few days, let me show you what really should be happening. Notice what I'm doing and saying. And by the way, I'm not just talking about a change from Republican to Democrat to chief priest to a new priest to even, as Hebrews says, a Melchizedekian priest. He says, you need to realize the change is endemic. It needs to be universal and that everybody needs to pay attention. Everybody needs to pay attention. And look, he says, even you. Remember, it's not obvious in our English Bibles, but the Ten Commandments are not written to a group. You shall. It's not a plural you, it's a singular you. The Ten Commandments were written to each individual Jew as an individual. You all need to see that this is important. Not for them, but you need to do it first. You need to be concerned about this. This is what Jesus is saying. Watch out for that first misstep. They'll say, a long time ago, people, well, let's fix it now. Why are you putting up with what you know is not right? Fix it now. God has blessings to give. They are not lost, but given to others who will put them to use. Because look there in the passage, something that's missed in verse 16. When the foreign owner comes back and will destroy the vine dressers, what will he do? Give the vineyard to others. It says, if you are not going to manage this rich piece of blessing and source of wealth and pleasure, I'll find somebody who will. And God says, I will build my church. And the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit is distributed. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 says the presence of churches like us, where the Holy Spirit is inside and we have an awareness of our forgiveness of sins and an awareness and an inner witness of God, is supposed to provoke, Romans 9, 10, 11 says, Israel to jealousy. Look what you could have had. But you just wanted a facial change. You didn't want an inner change. You ever been late? If you're late, our normal response as humans is to find someone to blame, a.k.a. make an excuse. The rain, a pileup on the freeway, quote-unquote, the boss has heard them all, said Gene Marks in a Washington Post article. He says, excuses for being late to work are essentially the same in every industry. Three primary responses. They gave a survey to 1,000 HR managers. Why are people late? The three common reasons for employees being tardy are, number one, 51% traffic. Number two, 31%. Why are you late in the morning? I overslept. See, it's universal. Number three, almost the weather. Those are the three top reasons people give for why they are late. Traffic, I overslept, and the weather. But among the most unique excuses bosses have heard, I was here, but I fell asleep in the parking lot. In other words, they made it to work. It's not that they were late. They just drove in, turned off their car, and immediately fell asleep. Another woman said, quote, my fake eyelashes were stuck together. I couldn't see. Wow. Number three, these are HR. Quote, an astrologer warned me of a car accident on a major highway, so I took all the back roads, unquote. And here's the last one. In our non-binary world, you can let this sink in. This is a real response. Another response that raised eyebrows, quote, I had morning sickness, quote, that was noted by a male employee. The article noted, one thing is for sure, innovation is not dead in America. In other words, you can always find a new way to do the wrong thing. For us, we need to be people who just face up and do what God wants. It's going to involve repentance, going to involve confession, going to involve in doing the right thing, maybe involve admitting some things, confronting some things, moving forward. But somehow we should find a way to do the right thing. Jesus is addressing all these people in this passage. They need to find a way to do the right thing. Some people are not going to listen. The majority of people are paying attention. And they say, we're responsible too? Yes. Why? People are unhappy with different political decisions. Somebody voted for them. Did you realize that? And if you don't like it, well, reconsider your decision. So in the same way, we vote for what we do every day with what we do. And there's lots of things that influence our decisions. But the number one thing that should influence our decision is our recognition of who God is and that we are not God. God, help us to meet you as individuals. Help us to see ourselves before you as we are, and help us to come to you humbly in repentance, showing fruit of repentance, and a willingness to mean business and to change and be more conformable to the image of your mighty Son. God, we rely on your mercy, your forgiveness, your grace. You are slow to anger, and we rely on that. But God, help us to see that there will come an end So help us to get used to doing the right thing now. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,